Well, it's not uncommon for us, especially if you're an older adult, and I just simply say that because you've got more experience, to wear a number of hats. In other words, number of roles or functions or responsibilities that you may have. I was thinking about myself when preparing this lesson, all the different hats that I wear. Well, first of all, I'm a man. I am a son. I'm a brother to my siblings. I'm a cousin. I'm an uncle. I'm a Christian. I'm a minister, a member of this congregation, husband, father, friend, mentor. I'm an American citizen. There may be things I miss, but that's a lot of hats to wear, which reminds me of why I'm tired all the time. That's a lot of work. So I fulfill all of these roles simultaneously, and I realize some roles are more active than others at different times than others. And yet, one thing I want to point out here is that not a single role defines me completely. You can't just pick up one hat, per se, and say, well, this is all you are, because that's not true. And the same would be true for you. I can't just pick out one thing about you and say, well, this is all that you are. This is your hat, okay? And that's not how we should look at that. But really, we're not focusing on me or on you this evening. We're focusing on Christ, because Jesus also wore a number of hats, more than we can know and more involved than we can know in this life. Just putting together this lesson here, I was just thinking about some of the different roles that he is or that he fulfills. That of Christ, the Savior, Redeemer, the Door, the Bread, the Truth, the Way, the Life, Resurrection, the Branch, Suffering Servant, Emmanuel, Lion of the Tribe of Judah, or David, Lamb of God, Prince of Peace, Son of God's Love. Once again, none of these roles define him absolutely. They're just an aspect, each one of them an aspect of who he is. You can't look at Jesus and say, well, he's only the Lamb of God, because he's so much more than that, although that is an important function that he fulfills as Lamb of God, as we looked at before. So this lesson is just going to look at three roles in particular, the role of prophet, priest, and king, three aspects of Jesus' overarching role as the Redeemer of mankind, the one who fills that eternal purpose of God, from Ephesians 3:11. So it's impossible to do this comprehensively, but even in our brief survey, hopefully we'll have some information that we will find useful to us. I want to say, just in preface here, there are a lot of scriptures in this lesson. There is a lot of information on all of these roles in the Bible. I'm not going to exhaust you with all of that. I was selective in what I chose for this lesson, tried to keep that to a minimum. But even with that, there's still a lot to say. We're going to start with a prophet here, Jesus the prophet. The word prophet is often defined in our modern thought here as one who predicts the future, but that's only one aspect of prophecy or of a prophet. The Hebrew text in the Old Testament, prophet literally comes from a word that can be translated seer or speaker, sometimes interchangeably. So we're looking at a spokesman for God, someone who is specifically commissioned by God and who speaks the words of God. So really a prophet, in the most technical sense, is a revealer of God's truth, specifically truth that has not yet been revealed by anyone else, but nonetheless a revealer of God's truth. A seer indicates what some call an inner vision or a spiritual perception that goes beyond what you and I would see in our visible sight. This is revealed only to him for a very specific purpose. And you see phrases like this in Isaiah 2:1, the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So there's an idea of vision here, okay? And that's something that you should be picking up here. This is someone who sees beyond the present circumstances, beyond the visible world, and really beyond time itself. If anyone knows anything about Isaiah, for example, you know that he saw across great distances of time, as though it were going to happen any moment there. So in this sense, a prophet is visionary in that he lives in two planes at once. John uses many times in Revelation the phrase, "and I saw." And much of what he saw is in picture form or symbolism, but nonetheless it communicates actual truths all at the same time. Think about how the book of Revelation opens up. The revelation of Jesus Christ, who communicated it to his angel, to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So he's being given something to see, and that's the idea of a seer. That's why we call such people seers, or in this case, prophets. Here's the opposite of that. In other words, people who have seen nothing and yet claim to be prophets. Ezekiel 13, verse 2 and 3. God tells Ezekiel, "Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing." Okay, so it contrasts there. Here's men who have seen God or have seen what God wants to show them. And then there's other false prophets who are people who have seen nothing. There is nothing visionary about them. I hope that at least balances out so we can see a genuine spokesman versus one who makes a claim but really is not genuine at all. I'd like to turn your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 18. There's some pretty remarkable things that Moses says. Keep in mind, Moses is speaking to the second generation of Israel in the wilderness, ready to enter into the promised land, and this is what he says, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Then down in verse 18, God says, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, Moses, and I will put my words into his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." This is amazing that Moses would say this. And I see that amazing because he's one of the greatest prophets himself. And so he's saying there's going to be another one like me, a leader, a mediator, a lawgiver, a producer of miracles, one who speaks with God. And then this person's going to come from among you, which means he's going to be an Israelite, like yourselves, the countrymen that he's referring to there. Well, I could spend all evening talking about the next passage here in John chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 through 29, but Phil had already read that for us, so I just want to highlight what's going on there, because the people are coming to John the Baptist now, who's baptizing out in the Jordan River in the wilderness, and they're saying, "Who are you? Are you this person or that person or this person?" And John says, "I'm none of those people. I'm not Elijah in the flesh. I'm not some other reincarnated prophet or something like that that you suppose. I'm not the prophet, okay? But I am a voice in the wilderness," as far as the prophecy from Isaiah has predicted there. I am a prophet, in essence, is what he's saying, but I'm not the prophet, the one that you've been waiting for since Moses. I would like to read, though, in John chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, which is right before that particular passage. By the way, I would strongly encourage you, if you really want to do justice to this lesson, go back and read all these passages that I'm giving you on your own in the order in which they are given here, and that will paint for you a much better picture. It says here, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Jesus, then, is the ultimate seer. Not only has he seen the Father, seen the Father's world, seen more than any prophet, but personally he is sent from the Father, and he is a divine being like the Father. That's pretty significant. When we're looking at Jesus compared to Moses, well, Moses is down here and Jesus is way up here, farther than I can reach, okay? The whole point here is that Moses was a great prophet, but Jesus excels in every area as an even greater prophet here. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 19 and see what Jesus says about himself. He says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." So he's not just speaking words given to him by God, but he's doing what God has shown him to do. There's that seer coming out once again. He's actually watching God and is in intimate communication with God. He's closer to God than any prophet could have been. And that's significant. That tells us more about Jesus' character, gives us deeper insight into Jesus' authority. He's not just relaying messages from God like Isaiah or Jeremiah did, or most prophets. And he doesn't have just close access to God like Moses had. He is the Son of God himself. And that is significant. And that genuineness is authenticated by numerous and unprecedented miracles. Notice the wording here in John 6:14. The people saw the sign which he had performed, which was the feeding of the 5,000, and they said, because of that sign, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Notice the sign and the prophet is really what I'm getting you to see there. We saw the sign, and this sign indicates that this man is who he claims to be and who we've been waiting for. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, how it opens up the whole book of Hebrews, that God spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So there is a group of prophets in the Old Testament. God spoke to Israel and others through those prophets. But today, he's spoken to us through the greatest prophet of all. And the greatest prophet is his Son. His Son, as the Son of God, has proven virtue, unprecedented personal sacrifice given to us. He speaks with greater authority than any prophet, including Moses. And then, not surprisingly, Peter, in his second sermon to the Jews, recorded in Acts 3, picks up on the Deuteronomy passage that we had looked at earlier. Moses said, God's going to raise up a prophet, and everyone should give heed to what he says or be destroyed. And so we know that Deuteronomy 18 is specifically talking about Jesus because Peter just said so. Scripture is the best interpretation of Scripture. So now we have Scripture interpreting Scripture and telling us exactly who this is that is being talked about. And this is still true. That is, that Jesus was not sent by the Father as one of many prophets, but as the prophet. He was not sent to be criticized. He was not sent to be ridiculed. He was not sent to be ignored, as he is today so often. He was sent to be heard. He was sent to be obeyed. Because he is the prophet of God. This is my beloved Son, God says, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Amen. Let it be so. So be it. Now we shift gears here and look at Jesus the priest. A priest is a mediator or an intercessor between God and men, especially for the purposes of fellowship and worship of God. He is one who mediates on behalf of the people, but in doing so, he also serves as a representative of God. And that imposes upon him a special responsibility to keep himself uncontaminated from death or defilement or corruption in order to remain qualified as that representative or as that mediator. We see in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 and 4, it says, every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And he goes on to say in verse 4, no one takes the honor to himself but receives it when he's called by God. In other words, these men are appointed by God. They're not self-appointed. They're not selected by the people, but if they are a genuine prophet, then they're appointed or selected by God himself. God chooses for himself who he wants to serve in the capacity of his priest. Only such men have the right or the credentials or the divine blessing to fulfill such a role. Just to give you contrast, we see the opposite of this, and this is what I want you to read on your own. Read about this Micah here in Judges chapter 17, who at a time when Israel was doing what was right in his own eyes, every man doing what was right in their own eyes, Micah makes his own temple or shrine. He makes his own ephod or holy priestly vestment there. He makes his own household idols, even ordains one of his own sons as a priest. I want you to think about what a sad commentary. Israel, not too far out of the Exodus here, really, or at least out of the entering into the Promised Land, you know, in after the 40-year wait there. But having entered into the Promised Land, and now we've got this man who is just making a mockery of God's priests. Now, sadly, and what is very sad, is that this is still happening today. We have men creating their own churches, creating their own sources of authority, creating their own objects of veneration, even their own ordained priests. So we have a completely man-made religion that claims to honor God. And that just can't happen that way. That is deeply offensive to not only God himself, but also to the priesthood of God. But under the law of Moses, the what we call Levitical priesthood refers to priests who were appointed through the tribe of Levi, high priests appointed by God through law. God appoints them, but he does so through the law itself. The law of Moses prescribed this ordination or the appointment, then the role and the function of such men, and even what they were allowed to eat of the holy food that came off of the sacred altar, the bronze altar. Okay, so there's a very specific designation of who these men are, what they do, even what they can eat as far as the holy food there. And such men were considered closer to God than the rest of the Israelites simply because of the nature of their profession. But while that office was noble and sacred and highly respected, it had some inherent weaknesses or problems. First of all, you can imagine the first one is that these men sinned like everyone else did. And so that sin had to be taken care of. In order for them to function as mediators between God and men, the first thing that had to be taken care of was those people's own sins. And that's exactly what we're seeing here in Hebrews 5, verse 2 and 3, the two verses I skipped over earlier. The priest can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. In other words, he sins. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. So he's got to take care of his own sins first, and that is necessary. You'll notice in the Day of Atonement, for example, that particular yearly ritual there, the sin offerings for the priests were offered first, and they were more valuable proportionately than any of the other sin offerings. And there's a reason for that, because the role of the high priest is significant, and none of the other people can come to God unless the high priest is in his proper mediatory position there. Okay? He needs to function rightly, and he has to be one whose sins are dealt with. Well, the second problem, you can probably guess too, is that the office of the priesthood can be abused or corrupted. We have a glaring example of that in 1 Samuel chapter 2, where Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are referred to as worthless men. These are priests, by the way. They do not know the Lord. They despise the offering of the Lord. They took for themselves the fat and meat portions that were designated for sacrifice to God specifically. In other words, these are men who, despite the fact that they are ordained priests, they are profaning the altar and profaning the priesthood. Again, it gives you that contrast from what should be to what is here. And the third problem with the priesthood is that no matter how good the priests were, or how righteous they were, or how well they interceded for the people, they just didn't remain on the earth forever. They died, they had to be replaced. Which says something about the priesthood itself, that it must be temporary and finite in nature, because if it wasn't, then these men would be able to serve forever without death. That would be the ultimate priesthood, right? Is a priesthood that would never need to be succeeded and never need to be changed. And then we come into Jesus' role here in Luke 4, verse 18. Jesus uses wording like, he anointed me and he, God, has sent me. This is priestly language, okay? And we'll get to that passage here in just a moment that I have on the screen here. Here's a man who is handpicked by God, not chosen from Levi, the lineage of Aaron, because that priesthood belonged to the law of Moses. Was ordained. Those men were ordained by the law of Moses, and they carried with it all the weaknesses and limitations of mere men. But Jesus was chosen or ordained by a different method than the law. He was ordained through a divine oath of God, which is what Hebrews 7:21 says here. They indeed became priests, in other words, the sons of Aaron, without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. That's a prophecy concerning God's son, that you are a priest forever. And if the priesthood has changed, then that means the law itself has changed, which is exactly what the Hebrew writer says if you were to back up into verse 12. He says, where there is a change in the priesthood, so there must be a change in the law also, which tells you that the law itself was coming to an end in its fulfillment. Okay, so Christ was chosen, ordained by way of divine oath. And as such, he became a better priest and had a better priesthood, a better covenant, a better ministry than anything or anyone that has preceded him. He is superior to the Levitical priesthood in every respect. He overcame all the human weaknesses of the former priesthood. He was tempted, but he never sinned. That was the first problem. Remember that they sinned. And his office will not be corrupted by men because he himself is incorruptible. And his priesthood is not of this earth or belonging on this earth. It is in heaven, untouched by men. And thirdly, he lives forever. He doesn't need to be succeeded. He can't be succeeded. There is no successor. He is the priest, a high priest, an eternal high priest forever. He lives forever, permanently, without successor. Now, time fails me to go into Hebrews 7, 22 through 28, although it does talk in that particular passage, if you were to go through that in detail, and I strongly invite you to do so, because it compares the two priesthoods here and says exactly what I have already said in so many words. That is, that the one priesthood was fallible, was temporary, was finite, was not meant to last forever, compared to or contrasted with the priesthood of Christ, which is permanent, which is incorruptible, and is eternal in nature. Look at verse 28. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. And that is the priest that we have interceding for us. That is the priest who speaks for us and mediates for us, is this high priest who is a priest forever. All right, so now we want to look at, finally, in our third part here, Jesus as the King. I don't think I need to give too much explanation as to what a king is. I think we probably already know that. King is someone who reigns over something, specifically reigns over a group of people and as well as a particular territory or realm. Okay? There's always a people in a realm that is involved in the ruling or the reigning of a king, a kingdom, if you will, a jurisdiction in which he operates. In ancient times and through most of history, a king was not bound by what we call constitutional obligations or limitations, as our king, excuse me, president is today. That was on purpose. He ruled as one with absolute authority. In other words, his word was law to his people and over his land. When he spoke, it was law. He didn't have to go through a certain Senate or Congress or get some kind of initiative put on and then, you know, go through the process of a bill becoming a law and all that sort of thing. He just simply said, this is the way it's going to be. When the king decreed something, then he decreed it as law. And God himself calls himself a great king, Malachi 1:14. So we see it, that God himself recognizes and refers to himself as this heavenly ruler who exercises sovereign authority over all people and all the earth and all that exists. There is the people, which is everyone, and there is the realm, or the jurisdiction, which is everything. Okay? So we have God who has sovereign authority. And that word sovereign means basically he answers to no one. He doesn't consult anyone. He doesn't have to ask permission or get permission from some higher source. He is the highest source. And he rules over all people. And he rules over all things. No one can be a legitimate king on earth without receiving power and authority and permission from the King of Heaven. There's a great example, if we had time, in Nebuchadnezzar. If you're going, go to the book of Daniel and look up there what it says about Daniel and being the head of gold. It's interesting that the different nations in the statue with the gold, the silver, and so on, you know what I'm talking about, the four nations statue there, it doesn't say that Babylon is the head of gold. It says Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold because he was a king of absolute authority in the sense that when he spoke as law. He personally embodied the entire empire of Babylon. And that's something significant. And so there's something significant about the extent of his power and authority. And yet, despite the fact that he was so powerful, he still answered to God. And when he failed to do what God wanted him to do, then God says, I'm going to remove you from being king. So no matter how powerful someone is on earth or how powerful he thinks he is, God is far more powerful. Everyone is subject to God. One of the greatest passages, and this is my personal opinion, you don't have to agree with that, but one of the greatest passages, I think, in the entire Old Testament is here in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. I mean, that just gives me goosebumps just to read that. I mean, it's just so powerful, so momentous, so unprecedented. There's never been language like this said before. And there's never been language like this said after of anyone else other than who it refers to, and that is Jesus Christ. So this king of Israel is like no king Israel has ever seen. He is a child, and yet his kingdom is permanent. His kingship is eternal, just as was promised to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and 13. Remember when David wanted to build a temple for God, and God says, no, you're not going to do that. Your son will, but your kingdom will always exist. You're never going to lack a man on the throne of your kingdom. And that prophecy is held true all the way through since David. Keep in mind, David lived almost 1,000 years before Christ. So for almost 1,000 years up until Christ, that prophecy still held true. God made sure that it was going to be fulfilled, and indeed it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is interesting to me that the Old Testament prophecies use Jesus' name, or really Jesus' role, and calls it David many times in the Old Testament. Okay, in other words, David was coming. David would rule. David will be our king. And that David is Jesus. So since then, Israel had been looking for a king, but not a king of the kind or nature that was promised by God. A different kind of king, a heavenly king, a spiritual king over a spiritual kingdom. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and Israel hoped that he would be king, but he declined. He rejected that. By the way, this is the nail in the coffin right here of all premillennialist claims that say that Jesus wanted to be king, but he couldn't be because the people refused him. It's quite the opposite. The people wanted to make Jesus king, but he refused them. That's the opposite of what's being taught today, by the way. We could go into that some other time. But it says here that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, and Jesus withdrew from them. He rejected such claim. And in John chapter 18, in verse 36, Pilate had asked him, so you're a king? And Jesus says, well, yeah, but not of this world. I'm not a king like you think. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting, so I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. So he makes no claims to an earthly or political kingship, especially as a rival to Caesar or any other earthly king there. But that doesn't mean he wasn't a king. Not at all. He was king. He is king over all the world, and specifically as king of Israel. So he was born a king, and we're told that here in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Before his birth, the angel says to Mary here that he, your son, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him, what? The throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. Take that passage and look at 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and 13 that I cited earlier, and you'll see that they're almost verbatim of each other. The one is the fulfillment of the other. So we know then that Jesus is the fulfillment of what David was promised. And Jesus confirmed to Pilate, for this I was born, to be a king. In fact, and it goes outside this lesson, but there are several times in the parables and prophecies of himself that Jesus refers to himself as, not surprising, the king. But we don't have time to get into all that tonight. All right, but he was born as a king. He also died as a king. You might recall the inscription, the play card that was put above the head of the condemned on the cross. Sometimes that was done and to simply talk about what the person was dying for as a deterrent for other people. This man was a thief or something like that. Well, in this case, Pilate put above the head of Jesus, he said, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. He died as a king of the Jews. There's nothing incorrect about that statement. He was born a king, and he dies a king. And he was resurrected from the dead to rule as a king over Israel and all of creation. In Acts 2, verse 33, it says that God exalted Jesus to sit on the throne of God. In Revelation 17, 14, the Lamb of God that I cited in our last evening lesson is also called, not surprising, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he was born a king, he died a king, he was raised a king, he reigns now in heaven as a king. Now, there's so much more that could be said in this kind of lesson, but I'm hoping that this brief overview, this brief survey, gives us a better, clearer understanding of the hats that Jesus wears. But we're not just dealing with ancient times and prophecies and ancient histories and events. This bears directly upon us personally, in a very personal way. If Jesus is not the prophet, well, then we ought not to listen to him. His claims, his words, his prophecies are not worth anything. He's a false prophet, if indeed he's not the prophet. But if he has been proven to be true through the evidences of fulfilled prophecies and the eyewitness testimonies and the miracles that he wrought, if those things prove him to be true, then everything he said is true, is legitimate, and is binding. In other words, he is from heaven, and the words he speaks are from heaven as well. And that works for you if you are in fellowship with him, because that means that he's going to speak for you and speak on your behalf. He will honor his promises and vindicate you for your faith in him. However, that works against you if you're not in fellowship with him, because his promises also say that he will destroy everyone who does not give heed to this prophet. So we have a choice to make always. Will we listen to him or will we not? Is he your prophet or is he just the prophet in the sense of a prophet that you're not listening to? You get to decide on that. And thinking about him as a high priest, he's not just a high priest, he's your high priest, if indeed you are in Christ. That means that his blood will cleanse you, will redeem you. His intercession allows you fellowship with the Father. He will be your advocate. He will speak for you in the judgment, if indeed you are in fellowship with him and stay faithful to that fellowship through this life. What a powerful thing to think about. You know that Jesus Christ, as our high priest, not as simply a high priest, but as my high priest and as your high priest, he is advocating for us and speaking for us and interceding for us. So you have to ask yourself, if he is your high priest, well, then good things are coming. But you have to ask the question first, is he your high priest? Well, what about King of the Jews and this kingship of his, king over all that is created? Well, all these things are true. They've been proven to be true. Well, that means is he has authority over you. He has authority over your life. He has authority over your existence and even over your future. You will answer to him regardless of where you stand with him. Every knee is going to bow before Jesus and declare him as Lord someday. And that means that we will do that as well. If you are in fellowship with him, then he will declare you a citizen of that kingdom in good standing. And as such, he will promise to give you of his inheritance. The inheritance that his Father gave to him, he will share that with all who are also citizens of his kingdom. What a great blessing to have. I want you to just think about what we've looked at so far. If Jesus is my prophet, well, then I'm listening to him. And things will go well for me when I listen to him. If he is my high priest, then he forgives me of my sins and intercedes for me. If he is my king, then he speaks on my behalf in the sense of his ruling authority. Not as far as his forgiving my sins, that's taken care of through the high priesthood, but as allowing me entrance into the kingdom, into the eternal kingdom that he has promised. What a great thing. My strong advice as we close our lesson is to take time to learn more about your prophet, your priest, your king, your savior. First, because you have a moral responsibility to do this as a human being who has been created in God's image. And secondly, because he is worth learning about, he is worth your time, he is worth your effort. And thirdly, because you hope to be saved by him, don't you? And that ought to mean something to you. That ought to require from you, in a good way, an investment on your part into that one who is saving you. Let's think about these things. There's a lot we could say, a lot more we could say on this subject, but I hope that what we've said tonight has been very helpful. If you're subject to our